May the book of the law not depart from our mouth. Teach us to meditate on it day and night, so that we may be careful to act in accordance with all that is written in it. For then you shall make our way prosperous and successful. Amen. Our scripture reading today comes from Psalm 71, 1 through 6, and 17 to 24. In you, O Lord, I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be to me the rock of refuge, a strong fortress to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Rescue me, O my God, from the hand of the wicked, from the grasp of the unjust and cruel. For you, O Lord, are my hope, my trust, O Lord, from my youth. Upon you I have leaned from my birth. It was you who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of you. O God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me, until I proclaim your might to all the generations to come. Your power and your righteousness, O God, reach the high heavens. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? You who have made me see many troubles and calamities will revive me again from the depths of the earth. You will bring me up again. You will increase my honor and comfort me once again. I will also praise you with the harp for your faithfulness, O my God. I will sing praises to you with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you, my soul also, which you have rescued. All day long my tongue will talk of your righteous help, for those who try to do me harm have been put to shame and disgraced. The word of the Lord.
Good morning, beautiful people of God. For those of you visiting for the first time, welcome to Transylvania. Look at that. And Sunbeck and I have actually been to Transylvania in Romania, and it looks nothing like this. It's so sunny and beautiful. Our church is so fabulously wealthy. There are other churches with bigger buildings and other amenities, but we are so wealthy in people. We have just amazing treasure. We have beautiful gems of people in our church, and one of those people is Pastor Ebony. Amen. And she has been such a treasure in our midst, offering who she authentically is, and then helping us to be more authentically who we are because of it. We've traditionally really focused on race relations. On Race Relations Sunday a few weeks ago, Elder Bob Clandrud gave a wonderful presentation on that day. I think Pastor Ebony has some things to say. So she generally does, if we know her. And like the outstanding preacher that she is, she comforts those who need comforting, and she disturbs those who need disturbing. And we're so blessed to have her in our midst. So now, this is a tricky thing that we're doing this first Sunday of February, because February has been for a long time Black History Month. And it's something that we want to honor, and it's also something that we need to kind of hold with a bit of circumspection, because it's kind of a ridiculous thing, as if Black history were separate from regular history. This whole country is basically one long Black history. How we have treated Black people in this country is our history. It is our most essential history. It truly reveals who we are. And there's no escape from that. So just to give us a little bit of historical perspective, 12 million African people were taken from their homeland in Africa and brought over to the New World. Okay? 12 million. That's a lot in today's numbers. Think about what 12 million meant from the 1500s to the 1800s. And out of that 12 million, 1.5 million died on the passage across the Atlantic. That's greater than a 10% rate. And then once they arrived here, the slaves were worked to death because the slave owners, first of all, they could have improved the conditions on the ships, right? But they did the cost-benefit analysis, and keeping that 10% alive through the passage, they thought was more costly than spending the money to improve the boats. So they considered 10% death of Africans on the ships as just the cost of doing business. And now you would think that if you're getting free labor from people, that you would want to keep them healthy. But many slaveholders in this country decided that it was more profitable to work African slaves to death than to keep them healthy and productive over a long period of time. And so millions more died working to death. By 1820, some 10 million Africans had already been shipped to the New World. And in 1820, the population of the United States was 12 million white and 6 million black. Okay? So a third of our population of the United States in 1820, that's only 200 years ago. No, yeah. Am I right? Okay. Close? 200 years ago, a third of our population were African-American slaves. So by today's numbers of something around 330 to 335 million people that live in the United States today, that would be about 110 million African-Americans that were treated like property, like worse than animals, okay? It's a staggering figure that we can't even comprehend. And the most disturbing thing of all is that countless churches, Catholic and Presbyterian and Baptist and Holiness and Methodist and Lutheran, countless churches just worshiped every Sunday as if this were normal. That is the most profoundly disturbing thing about American history. And that slavery was not considered heretical, right? I mean, what would we do here in our congregation if a couple of us, several of us, had slaves, right? I mean, what if we had white slaves? Like, you know, and then we just kind of brought them to church and they were somewhere else doing some menial task. I mean, like, would that not be a scandal? And would we not say, you cannot see yourself as a legitimate Christian and do that? And yet this whole country did that. And if not everyone was rich enough to own a slave, they at least condoned it. And our entire economy was built on it. All of our money was rooted in slavery. Slaves were the single greatest class of assets in this country, more valuable than real estate, more valuable than all factories combined. So no one was free from the corruption of this so-called institution in this country. That's just a little bit of background, and we want to remember that on this day. And as I said, we are just so incredibly blessed to have someone like Pastor Ebony in our midst, who is one of us, one of our congregation, and also a prophet, a preacher, a teacher, a true servant of God in our midst. So thank you, Pastor Ebony.
Good morning, church. That was a wonderful pre-sermon. All right. I want to open up today quoting not from the Bible, but from a few poets and thinkers that I've been meditating on of late. As you can see, the Bible is here as a reference point. It's there. It exists. we're not going to talk much about it today. So the first piece that I want to talk about is by Nozake Shange and is an excerpt from her work for Colored Girls. While this poem is specifically speaking to the loss of identity when a woman gives herself to a man who does not reciprocate love, I want to use Shange's framework to speak to the loss, rather the theft of identity of people of African ascent, theft of bodies, theft of land, theft of culture, theft of intellect, theft of language, and so much more. Here's the poem. Somebody almost walked off with all of my stuff. Not my poems or a dance I gave up in the street. But somebody almost walked off with all of my stuff, like a kleptomaniac working hard and forgetting while stealing. This is mine. This ain't your stuff. Now why don't you put me back and let me hang out in my own self? Somebody almost walked off with all of my stuff and didn't care enough to send a note home saying I was late for my solo conversation. Or two sizes too small for my own tacky shirts. What can anyone do with something of no value on an open market? Did you get a dime for my things? Hey man, where are you going with all of my stuff? This is a woman's trip, and I need my stuff. I want my arm with the birthmark, and my leg with the bike burns. I want my callous feet and quick language back in my mouth, fried plantains, pineapple juice, Sonia and Joseph and Jules. I want my own things, how I lived them, and give me my memories, how I was when I was there. You can't have them or do nothing with them. Stealing my stuff from me, don't make it yours, makes it stolen. Somebody almost ran off with all of my stuff. And I was standing there looking at myself the whole time, and I wasn't a spirit took my stuff. Was a man whose ego walked around like rodent's shadow. Was a man faster than my innocence. Was a lover I made too much room for, almost run off with all of my stuff. And I didn't know I'd give it up so quick. And the one running with it don't even know he got it. I'm shouting, this is mine. And he don't know he got it. My stuff is the anonymous ripped-off treasure of the year. Did you know somebody almost got away with me? Me in a plastic bag under their arm. Me dangling on a string of personal carelessness. I'm splattered with mud and city rain. The second piece is by poet and thinker Amiri Baraka, entitled Wise Eye. If you ever find yourself somewhere lost and surrounded by enemies who won't let you speak in your own language, who destroy your statutes and instruments, who ban your boom ba boom, then you are in trouble, deep trouble. They ban your boom ba boom, you are in deep trouble. Probably take you several hundred years to get out. The final piece that I want to talk about is from James Baldwin, and I want to reference a quote that is quoted in his film, I Am Not Your Negro, and Negro is actually replaced for the other worse word, and so just know that I'm being nice. What white people have to do, to try to do, and find out in their own hearts is why it is necessary to have a Negro in the first place. Because I am not a Negro, I am a man. And if you think I'm a Negro, it means you need it. If I'm not a Negro and you invented him, you, the white people, invented him, then you've got to find out why. And the future of the country depends on that, whether or not it is able to ask that question. And I would answer, and I would also say, answer that question as well. So, a little less than 2 weeks ago, Pastor Jen asked me to preach today, reflecting on Black History Month and honoring the fact this is the 400th year commemorations of when Africans who were enslaved were first brought to Jamestown, Virginia. When he asked, a couple of thoughts ran through my mind. My first thought, or question rather, was whether or not I had the actual bandwidth to pull this off in less than 2 weeks. The way that I like to prepare for sermons, meditating on the passage, combining theological reflection and just the word of the moment, discerning the way the Spirit is speaking to our people in this time, It's a process I take seriously to ensure I don't get up here and just rat off something that sounds good, but that doesn't actually lead us to transformation. I just try to be accountable like that because I know historically many preachers do that, and I don't want to be that kind of preacher. And so after pondering whether or not I can do this, and I remember emailing my husband to make sure that he thought it was a good idea before I said yes, I'm trying to do that, like, you know, pause more before I say yes to things. It's helping me out so far. I'm not getting in any trouble. So after pondering whether or not I could do this, my second question was what I would actually talk about. You see, I've been at CAN for 6 years. When we first came, Tenny was like 4 or 5 months, and he's 5, and he's running around and asking so many questions and learning to read, and so we've been here for a while. So for these last 6 years, I've submitted myself to the lectionary and allowed the given passage from week to week guide me on how I make the decisions I want to talk about. So when Pastor Jen came to me with a theme already in mind, it felt a little disoriented and quite un-Presbyterian. So I guess now I'm the better Presbyterian. Woo! This Pentecostal girl just, you know. All jesting aside, when I accepted the invitation, I immediately knew which text I would draw from today. The pieces by Shange, Baraka, and James Baldwin, which I opened up with at the beginning. They're not found in this Bible, but they're nonetheless scriptural or divinely inspired or sacred, and all offer a valid framework in deliberating on this idea of the 400th year commemoration of Jamestown, enslavement, and what has happened to the African in America. The idea of loss of identity, of the quick language in fried plantains as Shange identified, in the oom boom ba boom, as Baraka suggested, that in his own words would take hundreds of years for us to begin to uncover, to unveil, is what I want to actually do today. And I've been actually meditating on this 400 years for quite a while. It was a few years ago when I first realized that we were coming upon this anniversary. I can't remember how I began to think about it, but looking back on some of my writing from at least 2014, I see a recognition, a calling out of the fact that our oppression in this context of this soil has been enduring for 400 years. Reflecting on the failure of the grand jury in Ferguson to indict Officer Wilson over the assassination of Mike Brown, I wrote in December of 2014, "For nearly 400 years, our stories have remained the same. For nearly 400 years, Black in this country have been marginalized and exploited by one form of oppression or another. Slavery, convict leasing system, Jim Crow, mass incarceration, redlining, generational poverty, police brutality. Though all of these techniques have different faces, the aim of each is to ensure that Blacks don't know peace. After 400 years of this, you simply have to wonder when things will change. When will those of us who have been oppressed break free? When will we at last be able to break the yoke of white supremacy off of our necks? When will we stop drowning in the sea of perpetual turmoil and begin to able to finally exist and have air? When will we be able to stop fighting to simply exist?" I wrote that a little over 4 years ago. I don't need to rehash what has happened to the bodies of Black and brown and transgender folks and women and children since Mike Brown. Neither am I really willing to talk about all the ways Black bodies have been dehumanized, brutalized, exploited, and marginalized on the soil prior to Mike Brown. At some point, and this is just my personal opinion, the litany of injustices begin to feel like disaster porn, where the listener, the viewer, derives more pleasure in hearing about the gross suffering of Black people. Of course, many of us are taught that these stories, this raising of awareness, helps to change public perception about racism and increase the just awareness of these issues. But let's remember, European Americans had a front row seat to our brutalization and oppression during slavery. Many of them looked on with delight as we were being lynched, took photographs and body parts back to their family members who were not able to make the event. So you can't tell me the visual of my brothers and sisters being beat and slain in the streets will increase public awareness, because to this day, it has not. Now the entire world has access to footage. of our people being killed by police officers, being attacked by dogs, being brutalized on subways and things like that, and still things have not changed. We are nowhere closer to stopping these sins. If those in power were actually interested in stopping the violence, they would. If those in power were actually committed to reversing the legacy of enslavement through policy and systems change, they would. Instead of commitment, we get trainings. And research paper after research paper that tells us the same narrative about the disparities we as a people face. How many more papers do I need to read about the unemployment rate and the housing rate and the lack of, I don't know, education? Like, it's the same thing from research paper to foundation. It's the same narrative. Research that makes a point to tell us just how bad it is that forms another steering or advisory committee comprised of well-intentioned people who will examine the problem some more and come up with recommendations for policymakers, much which won't be taken seriously, in the name of advancing equity. Equity is not the same as equality, you know. Equality is about treating everyone the same. Equity is about recognizing that people and groups as a result of racism and other forms of structural injustice have been treated unfairly over generations. Equity is about making up this gap and leveling the playing field so that all people can have access to the same educational, employment, and housing opportunities. But this access, in large part, is really to the benefit of those in power, and I want you to understand this. As our population of European Americans grows older and smaller, economists, organizations, corporations, foundations, government agencies looked around and noticed that if they wanted to be competitive in the world market, they would actually have to take diversity seriously. Which is a win, I suppose, but only in part because at the end of the day, policymakers ain't the least bit concerned about the problem that's happening in Black America. Our ghettos are largely still the same from administration to administration, from year to year. They're only really concerned about protecting their economic interests to make sure they can beat China and other countries who are rising in their own economic independence and wealth, which is great for them. This is what womanist theologian Ebony Marshall Thurman calls accommodationalist racism, which promotes the gradual uplift of the Negro race not as a right and moral obligation, but rather for the social and economic benefit of white society. Similarly, the late critical race theorist Derrick Bell termed this interest convergence, where the interests of white people collide with the interests of racial justice. Interpreting both Thurman and Bell, although the work around equity does not lead us any closer to putting an end to the trauma that has been inflicted over the Black body over generations. And neither, and I'm going to pick on the church for a while, neither does the Western church's idea about racial reconciliation and bridging the divide between Black and white. I used to, anyone who knows me, knows that I used to promote reconciliation hard for years. I was convinced that what we needed in the church, what we needed in our society, was a relationship adjustment, a coming together of sorts in order to set things right. However, spaces in Western churches that are about reconciliation, that are about social justice, are still largely led by white European heterosexual men who are not so much interested in sharing spaces and resources, but are mostly committed to holding on to power by sprinkling their pulpits, their blog spaces, their platforms, and institutions of higher learning with a few tokenized people of color who will show the facade of reconciliation but not challenge their power, the oppressive theological frameworks and presuppositions, who will be good ambassadors for the white man without outdoing him. Because the moment that said tokenized person gets too big, what white folks in the back of the day used to call uppity, the moment we challenge their frameworks and make them honestly examine their white supremacy, we are silenced, ignored, don't get invited back to the next conference or the committee meeting, are called too angry, too disruptive, can't preach in the pulpits, or be invited to the inner sanctum of folks sanctioned to speak for Black folks. As Audre Lorde asked, what does it mean when the tools of a racist patriarchy are used to examine the fruits of that same patriarchy? I want to ask that again. What does it mean when the tools of a racist patriarchy are used to examine the fruits of that same patriarchy? Then answering her own question, she says, it means that only the most narrow perimeters of change are possible and allowable. If this is the case, where does it leave Black folks? If the options that our society holds up as valid, equity and reconciliation, are full of holes, are garbage, are theologically empty, where do we turn to? This is a question I asked myself in light of the 400-year commemoration. But as soon as I ask myself this question, I start thinking about all of our resources at Black folks. I start to think about the West African concept of Sankofa, from the Akan tribe in Ghana, meaning to return, fetch, seek, and take it. Historically, Black people and others who are also interested in knowing have sojourned to parts of the South to uncover the history of enslavement to better make sense of what has happened to us collectively in this nation. Because even though Black folks have been the ones enslaved, it has affected and continues to affect all us. All of us are either complicit or are oppressed as a result of this enduring legacy. This is Sankofa. And rightly so, because many of the narratives that people find on this journey will never make it into the history books, at least the ones found in my children's classrooms. And yet, one does not have to go on a journey to the South in order to understand, as we carry in our bodies, in our bones, the testimonies of Black folks who have tirelessly labored and resisted for us to get free from the moment our ancestors arrived at this nation's shores. Our people, from the beginning, have been pushing back against white supremacy and colonization, burning down homes of those who held them in captivity, poisoning those who enslaved them, and leading other Africans who were enslaved in armed protests against their predicament. And they ran away, fleeing the physical brutality of slavery, and for Black women, the reality of sexual assault as well. They also resisted by illustrating that the lies told about the inferiority of Black people were baseless. They were false. Women like Anna Julia Cooper was the first Africanist, writing about this years before W.E.B. Du Bois penned The Souls of Black Folks. Mary Church Terrell and Ida B. Wells wrote about and protested the lynchings of Black men. And Wells was one of the first people who encouraged Black people to escape the brutality of the South and move north. Whole congregations left with people as the realities of lynchings began to be unveiled more and more and more. Our people established centers of education and created economic wealth such that in the early 1900s, just a generation after the Emancipation Proclamation, Booker T. Washington's National Business League reported that there were 160 Black female physicians, 7 dentists, 10 lawyers, 164 ministers, assorted journalists, writers, artists, 1,185 musicians and teachers of music, and 13,525 school instructors in 1900 in this country. That's the reality, folks. I could go on and on here because the examples of brilliant and amazing Black people in this country is overwhelming. Some of them are known, most of them are not. The people who are usually lifted up during Black History Month, like Dr. King, Malcolm X, Mary McLeod Bethune, Fannie Lou Hamer, Sojourner Truth, George Washington Carver, Stokely Carmichael, and Rosa Parks, only represent a very small idea of who we are. There's so much more. And that so much more does not start here in America, and this is where I'm going. We are not brilliant because of our suffering. We were brilliant before it. And so the real Sankofa journey that I want us to take this morning stretches back further than the South. It goes back further than Jamestown, further than the Middle Passage, further still than the door of no return in Ghana that millions of Africans who were enslaved passed through, and even further than the moment and circumstance of our ancestors' captivity. I want to take us back to where we were and who we were before 1619. When you look at who we were prior to the Maafa, a Swahili word describing the brutality of the Middle Passage, you will find Africa, from which many scholars agree all humanity emerges. Two other rivers recorded in the Book of Genesis creation story are found in Africa. The other two are found in Asia. The biblical writers, not knowing the exact location of this beginning, I believe drew a big geographical boundary around these rivers, showing that it was from here humanity started, and from here that we all moved out from the face of the earth between 70,000 and 200,000 years ago, most likely due to climate change, development, and population growth. Quoting Carter G. Woodson's Miseducation of the Negro, Africa first domesticated the sheep, goat, and cow, developed the idea of trial by jury, produced the first string instruments, and gave the world its greatest boon in the discovery of iron. That's a glimpse of who we were. But let's come a little bit more recent than this ancient history. Coming just a little bit forward, we find Kemet, also known as Egypt, the center of Africa's cultural and intellectual heritage. Many scholars within the African-American community and within the African community believe that as Black people, this is our beginning. It's been hard for me, I just have to be honest, to think about this as our beginning, because growing up in the church, I was taught that Egypt was the basis of oppression. That Egypt was the basis of the oppression of the Israelites, where there was so much sin and corruption that the Israelites had to flee from slavery. And so there's this sort of cognitive dissonance that happens when I think about Egypt. But as I think about my own identity and who I am as a Black person, I know that my liberation is connected to Egypt. Jesus himself flee persecution in Israel and went to Egypt. I think there's something there that we have to begin to uncover, that the biblical writers didn't go there for one reason or another. I'm still beginning to understand it and to figure it out. And so this morning, my foundation of Sankofa is Egypt, because I understand that that's where my liberation, that's where my identity as an African-American woman standing in America lies. And so I want you to go there with me and embrace it with me. From Kemet, from this Egypt, we find Kush, modern-day Sudan, and we locate Ethiopia, all which built civilizations, were centers of artistic expression, and made significant contributions to Christianity. Do you know that Ethiopia and Egypt converted to Christianity prior than any other European nation? So we have to understand that history. We keep saying that it's a European thing. No, it's not. It's very Afro-Asiatic. After the introduction of Islam, you see the rise of many African theologians and scholars, both Christian and Muslim, who expanded international trade, built centers of learning that included science and math, and were leading thinkers of both religious and philosophical texts in places such as Ghana and Mali. And then there is Nigeria. In his documentary, Africa's Great Civilization, Henry Louis Gates notes that while European artists were still struggling with art creation, Nigerians, my husband's people, were producing these wonderful masterpieces. Once they were discovered by Europeans in the 20th century, these works of arts began to challenge the idea of white superiority. Let me say that again. These masks made by my husband's wonderful people in Nigeria were so exquisite, were so fabulous, that they themselves challenged the myth of white superiority. In addition, we have made significant contributions to childbirth. While I am not sure of the origins of midwifery, we do know that women from Kush, again known as Sudan, were skilled in this practice. Indeed, they delivered Moses. And Africans who were enslaved brought that skill with them to the Americas, helping both pregnant African and European women deliver their children. An article that I just read the other day, I posted it on Facebook, and so if you're interested in learning more, go to my Facebook page, talked about how C-sections were being practiced in Uganda with success in the late 1800s when European doctors were still trying to figure out how to do it without killing women. This is our legacy. This is the reality of who we were, who we have always been as African people. I have not even begun to speak of the deep spirituality of a people that stretches across the continent, a continent that has no concept of the idea of atheism, because there has always been a consciousness that the divine exists. This history is deep, and I'm only beginning to understand it, unfortunately. All of my life, I have been told that African Americans, that Black folks were culturally and spiritually inferior, that there was something perverse, something off, bound up in the Black body that was problematic, That was the impetus of crime and drugs. That was the reason why we couldn't get ahead. And the reason why the cops kept shooting and following us. And why the disparity stays so rigid and so exacting. Something so problematic that I needed to get saved. Me, a 9-year-old, needed to find salvation because something was so inferior. Like, what kind of mess is that? Writing Souls of Black Folks in 1903, W.E.B. Du Bois, opens up this seminal work with the question, how does it feel to be a problem? If you've never read this book, I ask you to read it. For years, this question has haunted me. It's felt heavy because the evidence bearing out in our communities, in our prison, in our home, in our schools, all seem to prove that, well, we are a problem. But then I look behind me. Not this behind, but I look behind me. I Sankofa. I'm making Sankofa a verb because I think it's a powerful verb. I Sankofa. I see the work of my ancestors who've labored tirelessly in this country, who have brought the best of the best of themselves to whatever their hands engaged in spite of the condition. And all I see is brilliance. And then I look even further and I see more ancestors, more contributions, more brilliance, and I'm in awe. I'm in awe because I simply never knew. And I understand that this so-called evidence that this society keeps propping up is a ruse. It was manufactured by design, placed upon us by a people who needed us to forget that they not only stole our bodies. That's a convenient narrative. You stole our bodies, but you stole so much more. You stole our very boom, the very essence of what makes us who we are. And then you said it was yours. As our text from Shange tells us, they don't even know, though. They don't even know that the magic they are running around with is ours, which is why they are so dumbfounded, so flabbergasted, come so undone, and lose their ever-loving minds when any of us remember a glimpse of who we were and begin to walk in it. Black children being fabulous, black women being fabulous, is nothing new. We always have been. This remembering, though, is so threatening to the white imagination that they lynched black men who owned and operated their businesses. Do you understand that most of the men who were lynched in the South were because they were economically competing with white people? They used this idea of raping white women as a ruse. The reality was, is that these were prominent business people who got too uppity, got up in white folks' way, who were actually competing against poor white folks. That's why they were targeted. Tulsa, Black Wall Street was targeted because they were outdoing white folks. And not just in the South, in the North too. Most of the cities that freeways run through urban areas that were economically thriving and independent. Rondo and St. Paul just being one example, but my mother's city in Milwaukee is another example. They lost their childhood home because they decided to build a freeway through a prominent black community that still has not recovered from that devastation. They destroy black enclaves, not only in the South, but in the North, that were thriving, fully autonomous, and healthy. They killed Malcolm X, not when he was talking about the Nation of Islam, but after he began to wake up after coming back from Hajj in West Africa, because he got woke. He understand the reality of what it really was. That's when he became a threat to the establishment. Our act of remembering and reclamation forces them to not only remember, and it come to grips with the reality that the foundation of their own identity of white Americans with birthright citizenship is one big lie that they manufactured on the backs of millions of American Indians who they killed and stole land from. Mexican Americans who they stole land from. Remember Texas, California, Arizona? All used to be parts of Mexico. And then they have the audacity to call them foreigners who we need to build around a wall around to keep out. Why don't you keep out? And then Africans. You said 12 million. I found a source that says 11 million. We don't know the exact numbers. Who were sold into slavery. 5% of them found themselves in the United States. Many more were sold into the West Indies and the Caribbean. Not because we were inferior. Not because we did anything wrong, but because of our brilliance. After all, people, and this is my conviction, people don't rip off things that are worthless. People rip off things that have immense value and worth and purpose. When you understand that our people, my people, built pyramids cited some of the greatest institutions in the world, were centers of education and religion, made significant contributions in math, science, and the arts over thousands of years, and then brought that same genius to America and proceeded to do the same thing in spite of the fact that we were enslaved, it does something to your self-esteem. As Lissa Jones says, it makes your back straight. You begin to sing a little bit differently, a little bit higher, a little bit more loudly, and more pronounced. You are no longer bent over, crippled by the weight of enslavement and the burden, the myth of race. So with this pride and this knowledge, I answer Dr. Du Bois' question, because you see, I'm not a problem. And if I am not a problem, I can shake myself free of this double consciousness, this two-ness, this weight of constantly viewing myself through the lens of whiteness. That's the freedom. That's liberty. Oh my gosh. I'm free, you guys. I'm free. Like, seriously, no more double consciousness. I don't have to see myself through white expectations, because I see myself through who I am, through who God created me to be. Because I'm free. And I exist not in, and this is the thing, blackness does not exist in opposition to whiteness. We exist apart from it. Ooh, on our own terms, in our own way, doing our own thing. Turning to Baldwin, I understand that whatever problem exists in the imagination of the European American, white-bodied individual, is a problem of their own making. As he suggests, you within your own heart, within your own mind, with your own people and your cousins, have to figure out why you needed the Negro in the first place. That don't have anything to do with me or my people. That's your problem. As for me, the task is to continue to uncover, to unveil the layers that we have either forgotten or have had hidden from us. As a guide here, I turn to my reference point. To the Old Testament text. As I begin to really look at the story of the Israelites, I begin to understand that this is a people who have experienced oppression, who are also complicit in oppression, and who are trying to make sense of their world, who are trying to make sense of their identity in this God that they serve. That's what this is. It's a story of a people trying to make sense of who they are in the face of everything that they have experienced. And it's sacred, yes. And it gives me a model of how to do the same. By recalling my creation story, remembering my history, revisiting my spiritual calling, and through this process, come to a better sense of who I am and how we found ourselves in this mess. For both the Israelites and for us as black folks, as theologian and scholar Mercy Amba Oduyoye suggests, this is not a question of being liberated. It is one of breaking away, for never in history has a privileged group decided of its own accord to give up power and prestige in order to bring about collegiality. Today, we are breaking away, I'm breaking away, from this idea of inferiority, and we are boldly relishing in the pride of our identity. I know as church folks, we're not supposed to be prideful. We're not supposed to be boastful. Paul himself says, I boast in the Lord. No, I'm boasting in who I am fully. I'm sorry, Paul. I'm boasting in all of it, relishing in all of it. And I deserve to. This last 400 years has been a nightmare. The next 400 years will be different. My hope is not necessarily in the oppressor letting go, because like Oduyoye says, who does that? Such does not happen easily without a lot of resistance, a whole lot of resistance, not on white terms, but on our terms. But my hope lies in me, lies in my people, lies in my creation story, lies in my history. Because regardless of what the oppressor does, I still intend on getting free. I still insist on having joy. I still am determined to resist every bit of oppression by knowing who I am, and whose I am. And who am I? I'm Ebony Johanna Adedayo, daughter of Ahmed Abdullah and Jacqueline Hatch, sister of Jamila Barshana Danny and Amber, wife of Babatope Adedayo, mother of Oluwa Tommy Lori Adedayo and Oluwa Tini Ola Adedayo, granddaughter of the late Amos Hatch and my grandmother Ely Brown, descendants of ancestors wide and great, both here on this soil and back in Mama Africa. Born of Africa's rich and nurturing soil, child of the living God. I want to end our time today with this powerful quote from Audre Lorde. I quote from her a lot because she's amazing. And also because I appreciate her leadership and commitment in making a space for women, for people who dare to walk unconventional paths in pursuit of freedom. She was ostracized a lot because she dared to be queer. She dared to be outspoken. She dared to be an academic. She dared to do so much in a society that said that this is how you must be. Her voice is prophetic this morning, and so I offer her work as a closing word. Those of us who stand outside the circle of this society's definition of acceptable women, those of us who have been forged in the crucibles of this difference, those of us who are poor, who are lesbians, who are Black, who are older, know that survival is not an academic skill. It is learning how to stand alone, unpopular and sometimes reviled, and how to make common cause with those others identified as outside the structures in order to define and seek a world in which we can all flourish. For the master's tools will never dismantle the master's house. Equity and reconciliation won't dismantle white supremacy. Aww. Yeah, that's right. They may allow us to temporarily be him at his own game, but they will never enable us to bring about genuine change. And this fact is only threatening to women, to Blacks, to whites, to queers, to whomever else, who still define the master's house as their only support. We can't. The only tool I have, the only tool I offer today, does not belong to the master, does not belong to white supremacy, does not belong to America, is not bound in this soil. It is not equity and reconciliation. I'm picking on equity and reconciliation a lot because it's been my work for the last some odd years, but it's not the answer. It is not palatable attempts at policy and systems change. It's not philanthropy. Sorry, funders. It is not research. It is not even the white male God who we've seen lifted up as Lord through a colonized Christianity. The only tool I have is consciousness, truth, knowledge. And that truth will set us free. Amen.
Amen.
Hold your head as high as you can, high enough to see who you are, little man. Life sometimes is cold and cruel. Baby, no one else would tell you, so remember that. You are Black gold. You are Black gold. You are Black gold. Hold your head as high as you can. Life sometimes is cold and cruel. You are Black gold. You are Black gold. You are Black gold. You are Black gold.
Stand up and receive this. Praise God. Praise God. We love you so much. Can I say that on behalf of the congregation? We love you. We love you. We love you so much. You're such a gift. Next time, Chinzu, will you set up a wireless mic so she can drop it afterwards? You can't drop this thing. We still have fog out there, but I feel like Ebony's words lifts the fog from our minds because there's so much gaslighting going on here. And we experienced something pure today, the purity of the human spirit, which cannot be vanquished when we have God's spirit. So thank you for sharing that. And if anybody has any doubt that white supremacy is just the dumbest thing in the world, I dare that person to be in relationship with Ebony, who represents the beauty, the power, the brilliance of Africa just in her being. And she's not just a special person. That is also a way of tokenizing someone, to lift that person up at the expense. No, she is just a regular representation of Africa and African America. So I'm just so grateful that you would just share your regular, normal, natural self with all of us. It is such a gift. We actually don't deserve this kind of treasure in our midst, but we have it. And this is what I mean by we are a fabulously wealthy congregation, and that's why we must be quiet about it. And I really understand early in Jesus' ministry, like, stop telling people. I know I do miracles, and I know I pass out free food, but can you just keep it quiet for a while? And that's what we got to do. That's just our time, you know? Like, who knows what's going to happen, but we got to have Ebony a little longer just to ourselves. So just keep it down. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. And what we do is we share our wealth with one another. And this is one of the things that we do even in our offering. We live in a capitalist society where we have to use something as crass as money. Can you believe that? If we were really living right, we would just share all of our gifts with each other all the time, a gift exchange economy. But as it is, we are all complicit and captive to this godless capitalist system, and we gotta make do with what we have until a new dispensation comes, which we will help make happen. But until the whole system is overthrown, we will exploit capitalism. Capitalism will not exploit us. So we take what we have from that system and we share with one another, and that's part of what we're doing here today. So ushers, come forward so we can exploit capitalism some more. Amen.